If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn in them to the second book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 will be our focus, but we'll also start a little bit before that in verse 14. The title of the message today is Sola Scriptura, God's Word Stands Alone. This is the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, so for the next several weeks we'll be talking about the gospel of grace, the doctrines of grace, beginning with what we call the five solas of the Reformation, why that was important. So today is Sola Scriptura. And read with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We pray that your word would be our rule, that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, today there are some 41,000 Christian denominations and some 37 million congregations. And each of those denominations takes a slightly different or sometimes enormously different interpretation of the Bible on matters of doctrine and life. Many congregations within those denominations differ to varying degrees on theology and practice. And this state of affairs has led some to conclude that the Christian church would have been better off if the Reformation had never occurred. I even saw a headline this week, "Was the Reformation a mistake?" A student who was doing seminary work in France told a story of accompanying the local pastor who he was mentoring with down to the local open-air market, and they would set up a booth and distribute Christian literature, and their banner or sign indicated which church they were with. It was the Free Church of that particular place. And so a patron came by, and he noticed this sign of who they were with, a non-Catholic denomination, and he replied to them, "Oh, so you're anarchists," to them who were not part of the Catholic Church. It's anarchy. 41,000 denominations and almost as many interpretations of the Bible as there are people in all those non-Catholic denominations. And there is something appealing if we look at it a particular way. There is an appeal to that Catholic system when you've got one leader and one official interpretation of the Bible. Even Protestants can reflect this when we look at the varying positions of Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists and conclude that doctrine indeed does divide, and when we wonder whether it's important at all to act on all these doctrinal differences, such as what actually happens in the Lord's Supper and how and when you should be baptized and matters of church structure. And sometimes we might be tempted to say, "Well, we're all Christian. What difference does it make?" Several years ago, there was a document that claimed evangelicals and Catholics together, which stirred a lot of controversy, but that's the idea. We can get together on other things. We all claim Christ. Aren't we all Christians? So why don't we all just get together? And if we don't think that, we might think, well, we're all Protestant. We're all united in our not being Catholic. Why don't we all just get together? What difference does theology and doctrine make? Well, if you think about it, it does make a difference. Otherwise, you might be attending a church closer to where you actually live. Otherwise, you might have gone to the church across the street. It would have been just as easy to turn right off of Claremont as it is to turn left off of Claremont and then going somewhere else. You might go to somewhere that has more comfortable seats or better pens in the back of the pew. If doctrine didn't matter, you'd be somewhere else, more than likely. Well, doctrine does matter. And this is what the Reformation is about, that where we get this truth and where we get doctrine does matter. So 500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther, disturbed by the practices of the Catholic Church and the leadership's complicity, and it walked from his monastery across Wittenberg to the castle church and posted 95 theses on the door. This was sort of like, of the time, posting something to Facebook. He was inviting discussion and debate, and this was the method of doing it. What had bothered him most prominently to stir him to do this was the practice of a Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel, who was selling indulgences. And what this meant was he was selling promises from the Pope from time off from purgatory. And in the system of belief then, one who was in Christ did not go immediately to heaven upon death. He was still needed to be purged of remaining sin, so he had to spend time in purgatory, many times thousands of years in purgatory. And so what the leadership, and particularly Johann Tetzel, was teaching was that if you contribute to the church in sufficient quantity, you can buy time off of your purgatory sentence. And you can even buy time off of the relatives of yours who are in purgatory and get them to heaven quicker if you gave certain amounts of money. They even coined a jingle for promotional purposes at the time. And this is how it went. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So pay us your money, get out of purgatory quicker. Now Martin Luther had a problem with that. We should all have a problem with that. So he posts his 95 theses and mentions that and many other things about his problems with the Catholic Church. Someone complained about what he was saying and what he was writing, but this made Luther all the more resolute, and then he began to question the infallibility of the Pope. And then the Pope issued what was called a papal bull. That was just a missive, a direction that was sealed with the papal seal, and he threatened to excommunicate Martin Luther unless he burned all his books. Well, Martin Luther was not exactly the go-along type, so instead of burning his books, he burned the papal bull instead. And eventually Luther got called before the church leaders. He was still part of the Roman Catholic Church, so he got called in to answer, and he said to them, "Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing, to test and refute my errors, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant any error, and I shall be the first to throw my writings in the fire." And they responded, "Your answer is not to the point. There should be no questioning of things which the church councils have already condemned and on which decisions have already been passed. Give us a plain reply," in the vernacular of that day. "Give us an answer without horns to this question: are you prepared to recant or not?" And Luther responded, "Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and straight, without horns. Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us or open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Now Luther's aim was not at first to leave the church. He wanted to reform from within. He wanted to correct errors. But the issues were so important and the church was so fixed in these errors that he saw no recourse but to leave. And this motivated many others to do the same, many of whom were interested in translating the Bible into the common language. At that time, it was only available in Latin, so only the priests could read. And because the Roman Catholic Church was so connected with secular governing authorities and held such power itself, many of these men suffered the cruel death of being burned at the stake for the offense of questioning the church tradition and the offense of translating the scripture into, in Luther's case, into German, into English, into the common language of the people. And this is what marked the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers operated in the belief that the church should always be testing itself by the Word of God, always reforming. And so there was a battle cry in Latin, ironically, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. Well, why were they so concerned with the Word of God, and is their concern still relevant to us today? Was the Protestant Reformation a mistake? And if you think about it, for us, many of the same reasons, or for many reasons, we fail to appreciate what the Word of God is. We even neglect it or ignore it, or we don't treat it rightly. We fail to grasp why we should continue to read and understand and obey the Bible in all aspects of life. So we do have some of the same issues, not exactly, but somewhat. And so we see, I think, as we look at Paul's instruction to Timothy, that because God has spoken, we must not raise earthly powers above God's Word. And that's the essence of what Luther and the Reformers were objecting to. Well, to assess these things, to assess these questions, we'll look at two things today: what the Word of God is, and then what the Word of God is good for. Now, first, what the Word of God is. We'll look at four things, four crucial aspects of the nature of the Word of God: that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. And each kind of builds on the other. And we start with that God's Word is inspired. This is what we read in 2 Timothy. God's Word is God-breathed. Some of your translations say God's Word, all Scripture is inspired by God. That's a little bit confusing because of the way we use the term inspired today. When we say inspired, we usually talk about an artist who is inspired by some idea or some vision to create a work of art. And so when we say all Scripture is inspired by God, we might be tend to include that the men who wrote the Bible were inspired by notions of God, and so what they wrote were as a result of their inspiration, their being inspired by the greatness of God. And that's not what the Word of God says about itself at all. There's a particular word that's used here, and it actually means God-breathed. As an adjective, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. God exhales, and the Word comes. And when you think about what happens when we speak, that's what's happening. We're breathing out. We're breathing out communication. And so God's Word is from Him. It's not the Word of man. God used men to write it. He used their own particular personalities and styles of writing in it, but He made sure that what He was communicating was from Him. It was from Him. It is from Him. And so we can be assured that the Bible, the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are God's Word to us. It's not man's word. It's not man's thoughts. It's not man's ideas. It's God's Word. God breathed it out. It's a product of God's own mind and His speech, His communication to us. It's His revelation, His revealing of Himself to us about all important things. So it is God's Word. Now, if we truly believe that the Bible is God's Word, then that necessarily leads us to the next point, is that it is inerrant. Now, many times people think about or look at the various manuscripts, we get into some detailed thought here or research here, and so there are people look at variations in various original texts that we have and so forth. And by the way, we don't have any of the original manuscripts that the authors wrote for any of the New Testament or even the Old Testament. We don't have the paper that Moses, or the papyrus, the stone, the clay, whatever Moses was writing on at the time. We don't have that. We don't have the scrolls that Paul was writing on, and there's a very simple reason for that. If God had preserved for us those original writings, guess what we would be doing? We'd be worshiping those writings. We'd be parading them around the country, and people would be going on pilgrimages to touch or see or be in close proximity with the ink and the paper or the scrolls that these things are written on. So God actually did us a great favor by not giving us the originals. But when we say that the Word is God's, the Bible is God's Word, it does not mean that it's the original ink and paper. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is that when God intends to communicate with us, He does so in a way that will remain valid and truthful and accurate. And so when we have the pages that we have for it translated into the New Testaments from manuscripts that are reliable. So when we say that the original manuscripts are without error, that's what we're talking about. There was no problem with the original manuscripts. And there's no error in the manuscripts. manuscripts that we have because they don't affect any meaning. And so we can reasonably conclude that everything that we have in our translations today from the original Greek and Hebrew is accurate. It conveys what God wants to convey. There's no problem. There's no contradiction. And that naturally follows. If God has spoken, if He's powerful to communicate His word to us, He's powerful to preserve it. And that's exactly what He has done. He's preserved His word. So if it's inspired and inerrant, that leads us to the next point, which it is infallible. If we have in our translations and in the manuscripts that we have what God actually intended to be communicated, it's the proper words and sentences and paragraphs and so forth, then we can be sure that the content of what He's talking about is true. So whatever the Bible asserts to be true, whatever the Bible asserts to be accurate, is accurate. Now some people get the wrong idea and say, well, the Bible also says there is no God. What about that? Well, that's when the psalmist is saying, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So the Bible accurately conveys what foolish people claim about God, but that doesn't mean that the Bible is inerrant or fallible now because it has made an error. But the Bible actually records for us human nature, human thought, even when it's an error to accurately portray that. But when the Bible is asserting something to be true, it is true. So when the Bible says there's a Jericho, and there's a wall around Jericho, it's true. Even though archaeology for many years didn't confirm that. When the Bible says it was Pontius Pilate who was in charge when Jesus was crucified, that's true. When the Bible says that there's only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ the Lord, that's true. Whenever the Bible asserts something to be true, it is without error. It is infallible. It cannot be wrong about those things. So the Bible is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible, and that leads us to the next point. If it is all those things, then it is authoritative. If God has spoken, and we're sure that what we read is what He intends for us to hear, then we need to obey it. It has authority over us. And it's not just that the words and the pages have authority over us. It's God's communication that has authority over us. It's represented in what we call the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament, so it's to be obeyed. James says this, do not be merely hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. Why? Because it is God's word. It is God's word to us. When God commands something, we do it. And because, as the Bible also tells us, that God in many portions, in many ways, in prior times has spoken in visions and prophets in various ways. Now He has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. And how do we know about His Son, Jesus Christ? In the completed canon, the set of God-breathed documents that we consider to be the New Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures. So that is what's authoritative for us. So when someone says, for instance, I've got a vision and the church needs to do X, Y, Z because of this vision that I've had, then you say, well, not according to the Scripture. So the Scripture is authoritative. It's not just that it's only authoritative, but that it is authoritative. We can't just leave it sitting there. God's Word to us demands a response. And so God's Word is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. That brings us to point two. What is the Word of God good for? The reality is that many denominations would agree that the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, infallible, and authoritative, at least in their statements of faith. And even the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day and the Catholic Church of the day gives prominent place to the special nature of the Bible as God's Word. The problem comes in other areas, not just in what is said about the Scripture, but what we do about it. And not only what is said about the Scripture, but what is said about other things. So in Luther's day, the church placed much more emphasis on the role of church tradition, its councils. As in that exchange we heard earlier, in determining matters in faith and practice, than it did on the Bible. Much more emphasis on these councils, traditions. For several hundred years prior to that, the teaching of Christians was that tradition and Scripture were one. That is, that God through Jesus Then through the Holy Spirit established the tradition that the church was to follow. And this tradition became inscripturated. So when we hear about the traditions of the scriptures, the scripture talks about traditions itself. And so when it talks about traditions, it's talking about what Jesus handed down to the apostles and what the apostles were teaching us, the word of God. And that's when the church recognized the authority of these books that we have, the collection of books we have as the New Testament, because they're inscripturated tradition that Jesus handed to the apostles. So tradition and scripture are one, meaning scripture is the only tradition we have that's authoritative. That was the teaching of the church for several hundred, indeed over 1,000 years. But a couple of hundred years before the time of Luther, the church developed the idea that tradition and scripture are separate, different things. So you have scripture on one hand and you have tradition on the other hand. And those are equal sources of authority. So scripture is authoritative. We don't deny that it's inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. But we've also got this over here, tradition, that's inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. This is what Luther and the Reformers objected to. And they were attempting to recover the original biblical understanding of these things. Now today, the Roman Catholic Church is leaning back toward a one-source theory of authority, but not in a good way. It's leaning toward the church magisterium, meaning the teaching office of the church, as being the sole authority for the church. So the scripture is actually being pushed down in importance and authority, and you see this in the teaching that of papal authority, papal infallibility, that when the Pope speaks on issues from the chair, ex cathedra, meaning in his official capacity, he is without error, he is infallible. This is what this means. And what the problem was, and Luther also saw, is that these pronouncements from the chair, from the Pope's chair, were frequently in conflict with one another, and councils were frequently in conflict with one another, so it couldn't be true that they were infallible. But that is the direction that the Catholic Church is going. And the Protestant position then is not that it is the Bible plus tradition with equal authority, or even that church councils and traditions have authority or part of the Bible. It's even way lower than that, but we believe, the Protestants believe, that it is Scripture alone, sola scriptura is the Latin, that holds this place of authority and the ability to control what the church does and what the church believes about God and about man is Scripture alone. Now, Protestants have our own problems with tradition. And if you don't believe that, think about what you don't want changed in church life. That's typically tradition. And so we have our own problems with tradition. But it's typically not as problematic as the Roman Catholic view, or this view that church tradition stands on equal par with the Scriptures. So within Protestantism, the debate is not that we have these councils or one single person who's issuing these proclamations, not too much emphasis on this church tradition, but that instead is the problem for Protestants and the Protestant church in the area of church authority, how we view the Word of God, is whether the Word of God is sufficient. Not whether it's inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. The problem that Protestants have these days is whether Scripture is sufficient. So when Martin Luther and the Reformers had this battle cry of the Scripture alone, it's still relevant for us because we think we need other things. James Boyce said it this way: do we suppose that we have to supplement the Bible with human things? The Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day certainly did. And he continues, do we need sociological techniques to do evangelism? Pop psychology and pop psychiatry for Christian growth? Extra-biblical signs or miracles for guidance, or political tools for achieving social progress and reform? He would say no to that. It's this: the Word alone is sufficient for us. Let's think about what that means, that the Bible would be sufficient. Think about how we deny the sufficiency of Scripture. We typically approve or claim that the Bible, we agree, the Bible is inspired and inerrant and infallible and authoritative. But we deny other ways when we don't think it's sufficient. How do we do that? Well, if you don't read the Bible, then we are saying with our actions, we don't think it's sufficient for us. We need something else. Either it's irrelevant, the Bible is irrelevant to my daily living, my faith practice, or I need something else that gives me more than what the Bible does. So if we don't read the Scripture, with application to current situations, to our life, to our practice, to our vocation, to our relationships, to our church life, then we are saying the Bible is not sufficient for those things. We look elsewhere for real help in those areas. We treat the Bible as not being sufficient for us when we treat our preferences as mandates. You know, we must do this because it's part of this tradition on my preference. That's one reason one way we consider the Scripture to be insufficient for us. We consider the Bible to be insufficient when we reach a conclusion based on culture or science or opinions that actually conflict with Scripture. And this probably is what's going on the most at the present time. And think about how Christians are now talking about gender and sexuality, our other behaviors in the world, materialism, personal judgments, and the list goes on and on. We're coming to conclusions about all these things that are completely contrary to what the Bible plainly says. And so what that means, what we're saying with our words and our actions when we do that, is that the Bible is no longer sufficient. It's dated. They weren't aware of situations that we're now aware of in Bible times. So we need something else to supplement, to get us on the right course. Well, when that right course puts us plainly at odds with the Scripture, you can be sure of one thing. That idea is wrong. No matter what science says, or opinion says, or culture says, what does the Word of God say about that? Is it sufficient for all those things? One huge area where this is manifested is in the area of secular mental health. Popular teaching in secular psychology and psychiatry is represented by the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. It's in version 5 now. When the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual first came out, it was about that thick, listing all of the maladies, mental illnesses that people have and require certain kinds of treatment. Now, it's about that thick. And every conceivable practice and behavior of people that you could possibly imagine. Now, there'll be some more, so they haven't exhausted this, but everything you can think of is listed in that Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, and it leaves no room, if you take that course, leaves no room for what the Bible says about those things. They actually call it the Bible of psychiatry. But think about all of the areas that secular mental health touches in terms of sexuality and gender, addictions, behaviors of all kinds, whether it's anxiety and anger and being obsessive. We know that the common language is filled with the references we have from the secular psychiatry. We no longer talk about sinful behaviors and describe them as the Bible describes. Now we talk about them in terms of what the psychiatrist would say about it. We even use their label. And that's where we have given over to the idea that the Bible is not sufficient. The Bible doesn't talk about mental illness at all, mental health at all. But friend, I'm going to tell you something. If you're reading your Bible, you see that the Bible touches on every area that the DSM-4 does, or DSM-5 does. Every single one. And if you don't believe me, we don't have time today, but I can walk you through some. Because the Bible talks about everything that's pertinent to godly living. That we're already told that. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we need to be careful because we're not talking about, the Bible doesn't claim for itself that it tells us everything we need to know about plumbing. It doesn't claim that. But we're talking about everything about faith and practice, how to live in the world, how to behave in relation to other people, how to relate to governments, how to relate to employers, how to relate to husbands and wives, how to relate to kids, how to relate in the church, how to view the purpose of life and how things are going. The Bible speaks to every single one of those things. It speaks to our anxieties, it speaks to our fears, it speaks to our compulsive behaviors, it speaks to all of those things. And here we return to 2 Timothy 3 and 4. Two major things that we're told that the Bible is good for here is salvation and sanctification. Paul says it this way, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, at this time, the sacred writings are the Old Testament books. And notice what he says about the Old Testament books. They're able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Fascinating. So these writings are able to make him wise for salvation. We're also told in James 1:18 that God brought us forth by the word of truth. In 1 Peter 1:23, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. So God's word is sufficient to tell us what we need to know about salvation, how to be made right with God. And there was also a theme, an overarching concern of the reformers is how to answer this question about how to be right with God, because when you add to the scriptures church councils and papal pronouncements and the opinions of priests, you get all kinds of things added to the biblical gospel which are not necessary for salvation, necessary to be made right with God. And you get all added to the biblical teaching all kinds of things that aren't necessary to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, it would be counterproductive and probably obscure the gospel. So the gospel or the scripture is sufficient for salvation. In fact, Paul says it, "I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received in the word, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." He's relying on the word, what God had revealed about those various things. How do we interpret this? What is sin? Who is God? God is the holy creator who demands that all of his creation glorify him. He will make sure that all his creation glorifies him. And he has fixed a day which he will punish in his wrath forever the parts of his creation that do not glorify him, and that will be people. The humans rebelled against him, and they stand under his wrath because of sin. It contaminates us. It separates us from him. It earns for us a glory debt that we cannot ever repay. We are in dire straits. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And the word also tells us that God remedied that situation when we could have no remedy. We could possibly come up with no solution to that dilemma, that God provided a way out of the dilemma through Jesus Christ. And this way out of the dilemma made a way, or was a way that God could remain holy and just, because he didn't ignore sin. He didn't just stop being wrathful and just towards sin. He executed his wrath and justice on Jesus Christ at the cross. And he doesn't ignore our sin because he covers us with the righteousness of Jesus. He puts our penalty on Christ at the cross. He bears our wrath. He bears God's wrath in our place. And we have earned his right. We obtain his righteousness because Christ earned it by living a faithful and righteous life before God. So we get a righteousness that we did not earn, an alien righteousness. And Jesus bears the wrath of God in our place in the cross so that we can be reconciled to God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the word. That is sufficient for us. Repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the word of God is sufficient for salvation. The word of God is also sufficient for sanctification. Look at this teaching in the tail end of the passage we read. Psalm 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, not for their own sake, but 17, that the man of God may be complete, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." What is every good work? Don't we want to be complete? Don't we want to be doing good work for God? Don't we want to be on the mission that Christ called us to? Absolutely. What does this include? Well, think about all of life and how every good work is entailed with that. So how to pick a job, how to pick a vocation that fits with your skills and your abilities and God's calling on you. So everything about work. What is work? What's the place of work? Why can't I just sit at home for my whole life and do nothing? Well, because God didn't make you that way. The Bible tells us this. This is every good work. What to do about politics? What's the role of government? What's the role of culture? What's the role of individuals? What's the role of the Christian in the culture? The Bible speaks to all of that. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how to vote in any given election. Some people try to squeeze that blood out of a turnip. But the Bible tells us the broad picture, the principles of these things. What's the purpose of government? What's the purpose of politics? What's the purpose of culture? It tells us what to do in response to cultural change that we see all around us. How do we respond to that? How do we live? It talks about relationships of all kinds, marriage, parenting, work, sexuality, race between nations. Talks about the meaning of life, the purpose of what we're here. Think about the Lord's Prayer itself. What's the purpose? Statements in the Lord's Prayer, your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done. That's the purpose. That's the reason why we're on earth. What about all our needs? God doesn't just pop us down without any context. We live in physical bodies, so He addresses that too. All our needs are addressed, especially in the prayer. Lord, give us our daily bread. Give us our provision. He deals with our spiritual concerns because He tells us to pray for God to pardon us. He tells us to pray for our ethical choices, the way we live. Give us, or lead us not into temptation. It tells us everything about what's going on in the world now, what will happen in the future. The Bible talks about everything we need to know. And it doesn't tell me how to carve a ornament for my Christmas tree. No, doesn't tell you that. Doesn't tell you what kind of pressure certain kind of pipe should have on your plumbing your house. But it gives you those principles. It tells the plumber to do his work heartily as for the Lord, to bring everything under dominion, the creation mandate, to exercise dominion over the earth. And that's part of understanding hydraulics and metallurgy and all those other things that affect how you plumb a house, and to be honest in your dealings, not overcharge people or try to cheat people. The Bible speaks to every good work. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul warns Timothy about the sorts of people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. And so what we read is in that flow of thought. And so he tells people that those who desire to live godly in the present age will be persecuted. So he's warning them about people who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. Those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. And he says, in order to be godly, continue in what you have learned. That's the Old Testament scriptures. And he continues, all scripture is profitable. That would be the New Testament scriptures. So what Paul is saying is this means of sanctification, how you become godly, is by paying attention to God's word. Psalm 19 gives us some particular characteristics and the effect of the word on humans. It revives the soul. Who needs to have soul revival? Makes the simple wise. Who needs more wisdom? Rejoices the heart. Who needs some rejoicing? Enlightens the eyes. It's more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Provides warning to those who are God's people, and it gives rewards to those who keep it. God's word is sufficient for salvation and sanctification. It's also sufficient in other areas, which we need to pay attention to. We mentioned before evangelism. In many quarters, we're being told that you can't tell people the biblical gospel because it's too offensive. You can't tell people they're sinners and under the wrath of God because that will hurt their psyche and lower their self-esteem. Let me tell you something, friend. We need our self-esteem, Lord. We need our psyche bruised and injured because God did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. So the word is sufficient for evangelism. We have examples. All kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations, and the apostles speaking to all kinds of different people. We've got all kinds of ammunition and fuel for us to decide how to evangelize in particular circumstances. The Bible provides us all those principles that we need for that, and the actual message we need to give. We're messengers, we're ambassadors, we give the message of reconciliation, and we are ministers of reconciliation. We bring God's message. The ambassador, think about it in political terms, the ambassador doesn't give his own message. He simply delivers a message from his home country. And so that's what we're doing. We're in a foreign land. We're in a place that's not our home. As ambassadors, we're representing a foreign nation. We're representing a foreign country, the kingdom of God. So we just deliver the message. Here's what the king says. So the word is sufficient for us. Sufficient for church life. You think about how we govern ourselves, how we organize ourselves. Many churches are falling into the trap of thinking that the church has to be like the culture, the political structure of the culture. So we have a tripartite system of church life. Or maybe we have a completely democratic church life where we get together and vote on everything. That's not biblical. That's not the word. That's adding something to Scripture. Scripture is not sufficient to tell us how to do these things. We need to add something to it, but the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is also sufficient for guidance. How many times do we want to have from God an instruction on what we need to do, how we need to decide certain things, and it can get us into a lot of trouble when we don't rely solely on the Scriptures for these things. Someone illustrated this point by imagining an evangelical helpline. You know, those automated phone things. I don't know if they even exist anymore. People don't call them on the phone. But presumably we did. The evangelical helpline, you'd call in, and the response with an automated message from the computer-generated voice would be, if you're an evangelical, listen carefully, and a small voice will tell you which button to push. And if we approach life that way, listening for something from God, and we aren't reading what He's actually told us in the Scripture, then we're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. The Scripture is designed to make us wise for salvation, Paul says. That's why we're told about wisdom in the Proverbs and how to live righteous and holy lives in the epistles, because the Bible is sufficient for that. It doesn't tell us exactly which route to take to church on a Sunday morning. It doesn't tell us what pair of shoes to put on Monday or which job to take. It doesn't tell us those specific things, but it gives us principles of how to be wise, how to walk and glorify God. So the Bible is sufficient for guidance. It's sufficient for social reform. During the time of the Reformation, Geneva was having a great trouble with unrest, riots in the streets. People were committing all kinds of crimes, heinous acts against one another. People were running naked through the streets. So they called John Calvin to start preaching. And he did. He started preaching. And he preached from the Word. And the people didn't like it. It's too tough. And so they dismissed him. Let him go. But then things kept getting worse and worse and worse, and so maybe that was a little bit premature. So they called John Calvin back with the intent to stick with him. And so he preached the Word, he preached the Gospel, he preached the Word of God and everything, that whole counsel of God. And Geneva changed because of the preaching of the Word of God. People were not ashamed to say what God had said about this. People were not ashamed to say what God says is the only hope. People were not ashamed to say how this affects our lives on a day-to-day basis. And Geneva changed. And it became representative of how a culture could live, a community could live in a God-honoring way. So the Bible is sufficient for all those things. Let's think through what are some of the things we add to it. We talked about how the Roman Catholic Church was adding church tradition in the time of Luther. Well, think about these other things that we might add. These are some plus ones you can think about. The Christian Scientist, for example, adds to the Bible the teaching of Mary Baker Eddy. Mormons will add to the Bible the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses have the Bible plus the Watchtower. Seventh-day Adventists have the Bible plus the prophecies of Ellen White. The Catholic Church has the Bible now plus the Magisterium. Soon it's just going to be Magisterium. Modernists substitute, if they consider the Bible all reason and common sense and science and popular opinion and culture and mob rule and on down the line. Let's don't leave ourselves out, Protestants. How do we do it? We do the Bible plus our favorite podcast preacher. Or the Bible plus my study Bible notes, because those are inspired too, right? Or the Bible plus this, or the Bible plus that. No, friends, it's the Bible. Now, there's a role for tradition, and when the Bible doesn't tell us specifically how to do certain things, there's a role for what the group, the community that's studying the Word of God comes to and says, okay, this is what's reasonably concluded from the Scripture. But when we elevate those other things to an equal level with the Scripture or even over the Scripture, then we are committing the same error that Luther and the Reformers protested against 500 years ago. And remember that in addition, when those who profess to be people of the Word of God don't read it, don't neglect it, don't consult it for what we should believe about God and what duty He expects of us, then we are in practical effect living as though we were 1400s Roman Catholics. So what we conclude about this, just as a summary, I'll read you what the Second London Baptist Confession states. These are excerpts from the various articles. The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith, and life is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures. Nothing is ever to be added to the Scriptures, either by new revelation of the Spirit or by human traditions. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teaching, and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. Now, we continue to need reform because we tend to forget what the Bible is. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative. And we act as though other things are wiser than Scripture, or more up-to-date, or more current, or more relevant. And we continue to protest deficient ideas about what the Word is and how the Word is authoritative for all of our life. In other words, we protest the thinking that it's not sufficient for us. The question for us is not whether, an immediate concern, whether the Protestant church has a pope-like figure, one person making pronouncements for all of the church, contradictory to previous pronouncements, or councils that issue proclamations about things. That's not really our concern, but we can be a practical papist. We can be a de facto Roman Catholic when we stop reforming, when we stop protesting. So that's the question for us, each of us today. How do we view God's Word? Do we see it for what it is? And do we deem it to be sufficient? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You've given us Your Word. You've revealed to us what You want us to know about You, what You want us to know about ourselves, what You want us to know about the way of salvation, about Jesus Christ, about the Spirit, about all these things. And we thank You that men were obedient to Your Word 500 years ago and were willing to sacrifice their lives for the truth of Your Word, the authority of Your Word, the sufficiency of Your Word. And so we pray today, Father, we will not undermine that legacy and our own deficient treatment of Your Word, that we will see Your Word as what it is, Your Word, God breathed, without error, true in all that it affirms, authoritative for our life, and not only necessary for us, but sufficient for us. And so we pray You forgive us where we seek other sources of wisdom outside of Your Word and its implications. Lord, we pray Your Word changes, that we benefit from its life-giving power. We pray that You bring more and more people forth by the word of truth into Your kingdom, and that You continue to conform us to the image of Christ by the operation of Your word and the Spirit working in it and through it in our hearts. And we ask all these things because of Your word, because of the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord, who substituted for us, bore Your wrath in our place, and earned righteousness so that we can come to You. Amen.